Now, I want us to imagine for a moment that there once was a chimney sweeper. You know the ones who would go around cleaning people's fireplaces, right? And then being covered in soot in the process. Well, this person's name was Tim. And he was well acquainted to being a chimney sweeper. For in fact, his dad was a chimney sweeper, and his dad's dad was also a chimney sweeper. He was an expert at it. But unfortunately for Tim, the town in which he was living was about to ban fireplaces. So Tim was about to be out of work. He was about to be unable to provide for his family. But someone, realizing his talent, offered him another job. Instead of cleaning fireplaces, he'd now be managing installing heat pumps. But to get the job, there was a condition. He first had to have a bath because he was still covered in soot. What should Tim do? Well, we think the obvious thing to do would be that he would have a bath and take this new job. But Tim didn't see it that way. Tim was proud of being a chimney sweeper and was proud to smell of soot. And he refused to be told to have a bath. And so as a result, he lost his opportunity of a greater blessing, of a new job. Indeed, he was too proud to want to change his past ways of life. But you may be asking, why am I telling you this little story? But the point is, we can be like Tim more ways than we think. For we also can be too proud to remain in our old ways and refuse to humble ourselves in order to please God and reap the fruit of a greater blessing which he promises. And that is indeed partly what we're looking at this morning. We'll be looking at the necessity of humility in a Christian life. We'll be trying to answer the question, are we willing to humble ourselves so that we can be saved and so that we can serve others and serve our King? For that is indeed what we see Christ challenging his disciples. Where we firstly see Christ embodying humility by washing his disciples' feet, but then he gives them a few lessons of why humility is essentially essential for the Christian walk, the Christian life. And so to help us this morning, we will split our passage into three parts. We'll first look at humility embodied in the first five verses. Then we'll look at humility essential for salvation. And then humility essential for service. So now that we are aware a little bit of where we are heading, let's give our attention to the first five verses of the text. What do we see here? Well, we see that the Passover is about to take place, and that Jesus and his disciples are all gathered together to share a meal in the upper room. But the thing I want us to note here is that Jesus knew what was about to happen to him. We see that in the verse 1 there, where it says, Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father. Where we know from previous chapters that the hour had come is referring to his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus knew that he was about to be betrayed. He knew the death that he was about to suffer. And so it was in light of this that he carried out the events that we see before us. That is indeed the first thing to understand. All that unfolds in the upper room is in the shadow of the cross. In addition to just knowing that he was about to die, John also gives us a declaration of Jesus' love for his people. It says that he loved his own and that he will also love them to the end. Indeed, Jesus has already loved his disciples by the mere fact of coming. But it also says that he will love them to the end in verse 1. But to the end of what? Where we know that he loved the disciples to the end of his own life. For indeed, even on the cross there, he displayed his love to his disciples. But we also know that he loved his disciples to the end of their life. For indeed, they were essentially all died a martyr's death. But they could, however, face death with courage and boldness because they knew that Christ had not abandoned them. They had the Spirit of Christ within them, and they knew that Christ still loved them. He still cared for them. He was essentially awaiting for them in heaven where he had prepared a room for them. But then we can take it one step further and that he will love us to the end of the ages. That is, he will love his own now and into eternity. And indeed, we know this to be true, that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Indeed, Paul beautifully expresses this in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, where it says, "For I," and this is Paul speaking, "for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a hope. And indeed, we can take so much comfort from this. The fact that God has loved us, indeed, he has loved us before we even loved him, as Jason shared just a few moments ago. And then that nothing will be able to separate us from his love, except, and that's the thing, there's no except. Nothing can separate us from the bound that we have in the love of Christ. And so may we take refuge in this truth, whether we are alone or discouraged or ashamed or guilty or grieving, if we have truly put our faith in Christ, then his love will never leave you. If we are indeed part of his family, his love will never let you down. Indeed, let us take comfort in this truth. So we have here Jesus who knew that what was about to happen, and we are reminded of his infinite love for his own. But then notice there in your Bibles that the sharp change in tone. From declaring the never-ending love of Christ, we are exposed to the darkened heart of Judas. In verse 2, John tells us that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. That is, Judas's heart was in line with Satan's desires. Judas's love of money and greed had prepared the way for Satan's influence. That is, though the idea of betraying Jesus may have come from Satan, but Judas was fully responsible for his actions and desires. Both Judas and Satan had a common goal. They wanted to see Jesus gone. We can say that Satan and Judas were co-conspirators in the death of our Lord. But so in addition to understanding that Judas now had the idea to betray Jesus, I think it's also helpful to notice and recognize the contrast that we can see between Judas's love of money and his greed compared to Jesus' self-sacrificing love. Indeed, we see Judas, who was motivated by his selfish desires, as we know that he was betraying Jesus to gain the money from the Pharisees, which then led him into sinful actions. Just as Tim, the chimney sweeper in our opening story, he was too proud to consider humbling himself and putting away his old ways, so Judas was too proud and loved his past life too much to humble himself and actually choose to follow Christ. And then in comparison to Judas, we see Jesus, who was motivated by his love for his own people and by his willing submission to his Father, which led him to serve those he loved. Indeed, we're reminded that prideful and selfish desires will lead to sinful actions, whereas humble and selfless and God-honoring desires, such as we see in Christ, will lead to God-honoring desires and actions. And so we need to ask ourselves, Are we aware of our desires? Are they in line with what God wants, or are they in line with Satan's desires, as it was the case for Judas? Are we willing to humble ourselves and say no to our previous tendencies, our previous sinful desires, or do we, as Jesus did, as Judas did, love our sin so much that our hearts will be hardened to the truth? Which is it for you? But so what happens next in this story? Well, straight after informing us of Judas, John once again plunges in and reveals more truth about Christ. He reminds us of the authority which is given to Christ. And then we see Christ, the God-man, who has all authority given to him from the Father, who knows all things, including that Judas is about to betray him. And then what does he do? What does our Lord do? Does he stand up and rebuke Judas and consume him with fire from above? Or does he sit back and wait for his disciples to come in and comfort him because of what he was about to go through? Not so. What does he do? He takes on the form of a bondservant to those he loves as well as those who are about to betray him. For let's read the next two verses together. That is verses 4 and 5. It says, "And Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." What is going on here? Well, to fully understand what Jesus is doing here, we need to understand a little bit of the Jewish culture. Firstly, we need to understand that back then, most of the shoes would have been open sandals, none of this closed shoe business that we have here. Secondly, we know that the streets would not have been nicely paved. There's no nice concrete footpaths to walk along. They would have been walking in the dusty streets. And remember that there's no cars there either, so there would have been a lot of maybe donkeys or horses or cattle. So you can imagine that the mess those streets would have been in. And so they've been walking in the hot sun on these dirty streets, and they come into the upper room. And normally what would happen is that they would arrive at their house, and then someone would use a bucket of water and wash the people's feet. But we have to understand that this task was not given to just anyone at all. No, it was reserved for slaves. But not just any slave either. For if a Jewish person had a Jewish slave, even that slave would not wash his master's feet. That task was even too low for the Jewish slave to wash his master's feet. A Gentile slave had to come in and perform the task. Indeed, the foot washing was one of the lowest tasks possible. And here, what do we have? We have Jesus, a leader, a rabbi, the Messiah. We have God incarnate. We have God himself taking off his outer garment, putting a towel around him, taking a bucket, kneeling before his disciples, and starting to wash their feet. What a scene. I imagine that the room would have been dead silent. You could have heard Jesus pouring the water in the bucket and then hearing Jesus washing, drying their feet with a towel. The disciples would have been in shock. For indeed, they would have known that one of them probably should have stood up and done it. But they were too prideful to do so. And then they see Jesus himself performing one of the lowest tasks they could think of. Indeed, here we have Jesus embodying humility. We see Jesus demonstrating an example of humble service for the sake of others, leading up, obviously, to the ultimate example of humility, which will happen the very next day upon the cross. But so, yes, Jesus is performing this incredible humble action, but why? What did it mean? Well, I'm glad you asked, for the rest of the story kind of answers that question for us. Which brings us now to looking at how humility is essential character for salvation. Humility essential for salvation. Let's now turn our attention to the next, to verses 6 through to 12 of our passage, where we see Peter's interaction as Jesus comes and attempts, and he does eventually wash Peter's feet. What's going on here? Well, firstly, let's remember the setting. The room would have been absolutely quiet. All the apostles would be thinking to themselves, what is going on here? It would have been as if your guest of honor, while you're eating your dinner, he gets up and starts to wash your bathroom. This act is just unheard of. But though we don't know what most of the disciples were actually thinking, we do know what Peter is thinking. For once again, Peter speaks to us his unfiltered thoughts. Peter gets the courage and speaks to Jesus. Jesus is about to wash his feet. And notice there, what does Peter say in verse 6? Peter asks Jesus if he's going to wash his feet. You can nearly hear the unbelief in his voice. He is essentially saying, what are you doing? Do you actually think you're going to wash my feet? To which Jesus answers in verse 7, where he says, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will after this. Jesus is essentially saying, I understand this seems strange. I understand you don't understand, but trust me, for you will understand in due time. And indeed, we can learn so much from this already. We need to realize that, yes, at times we will not understand what God is doing in our lives. Just as Jesus explicitly said to Peter, I know you don't understand, but trust me. And so we need to ask ourselves a question in our own lives. How do we respond when we don't understand what is going on, what God is doing? That is, how do we respond with all the why questions that we may be asking ourselves? Such as, why don't I have a job yet? Why am I still going on? Do I still have this sickness? Why is this still happening to me? Or whatever why questions we may have. But the point is not that we shouldn't have any questions, but how do we respond when our questions are not answered or when we are not satisfied with the answer? Do we respond by humbling ourselves and trusting in God as Jesus asks Peter to do? Or do we respond like Peter, as we see the next verse, and tries to take the matter into his own hands? He is essentially trying to stop what God had planned to do. For look there at how Peter responds. He says in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. What is Peter doing? He does not understand what is going on. Jesus has told him, don't worry, but trust me, let me do this. But Peter is not satisfied and essentially says that he knows better than Christ and tries to stop what our Lord is doing. So yes, ask questions. Yes, try to understand. But if after having done some searching, if God is still telling you, trust me, how will we respond? Do we respond in humility and trust our Lord? Or will we respond out of pride and think we know best and try to take matters into our own hands? Which is it for you? But now I want us to look at how Jesus responds to Peter. In verse 8, Jesus, our Lord, says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. This is indeed such a strong and serious response from our Lord. And this is when we start to see that the deeper meaning of the foot washing, how in part it really is a shadow of what is about to take place the very next day on the cross. Where on that cross, Christ will not be washing us with water, but with his very blood. For once again, as Jesus said, they did not understand now, but they will soon. And indeed they did, as we see in later on in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." What cleanses us from our sins? It's not our good works. It's not our prayers. It's not baptism. It's not that God just forgets about our sin, but it's the blood of Christ that washes them away. And so if you want to have a part with Christ, that is, if you want to have an inheritance with our Lord, if you want to enter into the gates of heaven, then you must humble yourself and realize your need to be cleansed by Christ. Indeed, there is no other way. We must realize that having a humble heart is a necessary response to God's grace as we plead for his forgiveness. A humble heart is indeed a necessary response to his grace. And so we have to ask ourselves, have we been cleansed by Christ? Have we humbled ourselves and acknowledged our need to be washed? Have you realized that in the sight of God you are dirty? That is, have you acknowledged that in the eyes of God, without Christ, you are a filthy sinner? We are all filthy sinners deserving of his wrath. And then have we pleaded to God, not for his justice, but for his mercy, that he would wash your sins away through the blood of our Lord? So please consider this. For indeed, as we've seen later on in verse 11, Jesus affirms that his disciples are clean and they only need their feet to be washed, but not all of them. For he knows that Judas, who was right there in their midst, had not been fully cleansed. So do not fool yourselves. Just because you are part of a good church, just because you are walking alongside other Christians, it does not mean that you have necessarily been saved. Which is why we need to humble ourselves and challenge ourselves. In what are we trusting? Have we personally been cleansed by our Savior, by the blood of Christ? So please don't harden your heart towards Christ. Don't be like the chimney sweeper who refused to take a bath, but wanted rather to stay in his previous ways, stay covered in his soot, and lose the opportunity of a greater blessing. Don't be like Judas, who loved his greed and the love of money more than wanting to humble himself and actually follow our Lord. But rather, remember that God is a gracious God and a merciful God, wanting you to humble yourself and come to him. So please humble yourself before God and acknowledge your need to be cleansed by him. And then moving on, we see a second main truth, which we can see in the second half of Jesus' conversation with Peter. In verses 9 and 11, what do we see there? Well, firstly, we see Peter's response. He goes from refusing to having his feet washed to wanting to jump right into the bucket and have Jesus wash him from head to toe. And the way which Jesus answers Peter is really a second main truth which this foot washing symbolizes. How does Jesus respond? He says there in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So what is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus is essentially saying that though we may have our souls may be clean, that is, though our sins may have been washed by the blood of Christ, though legally speaking, God has justified us. However, since we still live in a sinful world, we are still influenced by sin, both in our hearts and sin around us. As a result, we still need to have our feet cleaned. That is, though we are clean in the sight of God, our feet, that is our walk, the way we live out our Christian life, is still stained, is still influenced by sin. And so it is our daily walk that needs to be cleansed, not our whole body. Just as a dinner guest would have had a bath before coming for dinner, and then after arriving, only his feet had to be washed, he did not have to have a whole bath again. And so it is with us. Once we have received the once and for all cleansing of our sin by the blood of Christ, we do not need to be washed. We do not need to be saved again. But only our feet, only our daily needs, our daily sins need to be brought up to Christ. Indeed, we see in a similar teaching in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, where John is talking to Christians about Christians. And he says there, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Indeed, here we see John showing us that a continual repentance from sin is a good and expected thing in the life of a Christian. But even more than that, if repentance is not present in the life of a Christian, then we need to, if we do not acknowledge our daily sins, John warns us in this passage that it is a character of an unbeliever. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, how often do we humble ourselves and come to Christ for Him to wash our feet? How often do we humble ourselves and ask God to forgive us of our daily sins? Is a humble repentance a common character in your life? For let's be honest, how often does our pride get in the way of us being aware of our sins? How often does our pride get in the way of turning to God in repentance? How often does our pride blind us from the reality of our sin in our life? And so let's challenge each other to continue to humble ourselves on a daily basis, realizing our continual need of a Savior. And so we have just seen two main ways why humility is indeed essential for salvation, for the life of a Christian. But now I want us to turn our attention to the last section of today's passage, that is verses 12 through to 17. In this section, we see yet another truth which Christ wanted His disciples to understand and apply to this foot-washing scene. Another way why humility is essential for the Christian life, and that is why humility is essential for serving. So what's going on in this last section? Well, we have Jesus who has just finished washing the feet of all His disciples. You see there in verse 12, Jesus had washed their feet, all of them. Once again, this is remarkable that He washed all of His disciples' feet. For, let's not forget that Judas was right there amongst them that very night. You want an example of somebody loving their enemies? Jesus knew full well what Jesus was about to do. But what did He do? Did He spit at His feet? Did he skip Him and move to the next? No, He served them. He served Him and washed His feet just as He did the others. He was still giving out His grace to Judas. But the thing to see is that though Jesus washed His feet, Judas' soul was not clean. Though later on that evening, Judas may have walked out of the room with clean feet, so to speak, his heart was still blackened by sin. He was still an enemy of God. We need to be aware of that also, for though people may come to church to feel good and to sing uplifting songs and to be encouraged by sermons, and they may go to Bible studies, that is, we may get our feet cleaned, so to speak. But what about their souls? What about our body in this picture? Their soul may still be soiled by the dirt of sin, even if their feet are clean. And so once again, we have to check ourselves. Yes, it is important to have fellowship with one another. Yes, it is important to be involved in the local church. But if you do all these things, but have not humbled yourself before God and pleaded to Him to wash you of your sins by the blood of Christ. Indeed, if you have not been fully washed, then any daily foot washing will have no lasting effect at all, as it was with Judas. Though he got his feet washed, his heart was still against God. And so Jesus just finished washing the disciples' feet. And then he returns to the table with the rest of his disciples. And then he essentially asked the disciples, Do you know what I just did? And he doesn't actually leave them any room to answer, maybe because he knew, as he said a few verses ago, that they don't understand. They don't understand what he's doing. But so Jesus continues, for he was not yet done. There was something else which Jesus wanted them to get from this exercise. And that is it, that was an example for them to follow. See there in your Bible that in verse 15, Jesus says that they should do as he had done. So what is Jesus telling us here? What is the example that Jesus wants his disciples to follow? Is he saying that we need to go around washing each other's feet, physically speaking? Or is he saying something else? Indeed, I don't think that Jesus is asking us to start washing each other's feet, as some do. For this would easily cancel out the main goal, which is to demonstrate a self-sacrificing service. If the goal is humility, how can this be done on stage where everybody is to see how humble you are? Indeed, it would be working against the very thing that you're trying to do. It'd be creating the idea of look at me, look at how humble I am. But so Jesus is not asking us to make foot washing into a routinely sacrament. And indeed, this is further emphasized there in verse 15. If you notice there in your Bibles, Jesus says that they are to do as he did, not what he did, stressing on the motive and the intent of his actions rather than the act itself. For indeed, if we were to summarize what Christ did, you could say that he demonstrated a humble, self-denying act for the good of those he loves in the shadow of what was about to take place on the cross. Indeed, this is what Jesus wants us to follow in. He wants us to live a life where we would gladly take part of any menial task which will help to expand his kingdom. For indeed, as Christ said in verse 16, that a slave, that is us, is no greater than our master, referring to himself. That is, if our master, if our Lord, is willing to take on the role of a servant and carry out the most menial of tasks we could think of to display his love, and then humble himself, willingly dying on the cross, which is the ultimate example of humility, then we should be ready to do the same. How does that fit with us? Are we willing to follow the example of Christ in humility? But then have you noticed whose feet Christ asks us to wash? Indeed, this should be a phrase that we as a church are now well acquainted with, especially after our six-part series in it, right? Whose feet did Jesus ask us to wash? We are to wash one another's feet. That is, we are to seek out the needs of one another. We are to do so in a humble spirit for the good of Christ and others. Indeed, Christ is in part asking us to put into practice what we've been going through in the past couple of months, which we are still unpacking, I believe, in our Bible studies right now. He wants us to deny ourselves for the humble service of others. And so how are we doing with this? Are we able to challenge ourselves about our motives and desires of how we interact with each other? Whether it be at home, are we challenged to seek out the good of either our wife or our husband or our kids, even after having a long day at work? For just as Jesus had just had a huge day of ministry, and then that very night he was about to be betrayed, yet he still chose to deny himself and serve his disciples. Or whether it be at Bible studies or here at church, Are we striving to get to know each other better on a deeper level? Not so that we can gossip about each other and puff ourselves up, but so that we can be with one another. We can support one another. We can encourage each other in the various stages where Christ has put up. So how are we doing in this? How are we doing at denying ourselves and choosing to serve our King by denying ourselves and serving those around us? So as we start to wrap things up a little bit, I want us to ask this question which I asked at the start. And that is, are we willing to humble ourselves so that we may be saved and serve our King? That is, are we willing to learn from the actions of Christ? And this applies to anyone here, whether we are a mature believer, if you've just come to faith, or if you're currently not a believer. For once again, let's ask the question that I also asked before. Have you been washed? That's indeed the first thing that we all need to remind ourselves and ask ourselves. If you were in the room with Jesus, would he have said to you, "I only need to clean your feet because you have already been cleaned"? Is this a reality for you? Can you with confidence say, "Yes, I have been washed by the blood of Christ"? Please don't be like the chimney sweeper again, who was too proud to put away his past life. His love for his love of money, his love of, or Judas. Don't be like Judas, whose love of money held him back from humbling himself and choosing to follow Christ. But listen what Christ has to say and humble yourselves as you realize your need of a Savior. And if you are a believer today, well, firstly, praise the Lord for the cleansing which he has done in your life. Praise the Lord that your soul has been cleansed from the penalty of sin. But the question is, are you still choosing to humble yourself on a daily basis and having your feet washed? Do you realize that you are still in need of a Savior even now? Yes, we need Christ for our initial salvation, our initial cleansing. But don't be fooled. We still need him today. We are still in the need of a Savior. For indeed, we are still influenced by the sins in our heart, the sins around us. And so we still need a Savior to help us navigate in this life in a way that is honoring to him. We cannot do this life alone. We must depend on our Savior. So when we stumble, when we are tempted into sin, may we humble ourselves and come to the Lord in repentance as we acknowledge our daily need of his grace. And as we continue to strive to cultivate a heart of humility, may this cause us to want to follow the example which Christ has given us to do. May it compel us to be more attentive to each other's needs. May we be motivated by Christ's example to seek out ways that we can serve one another. But as we strive to follow in the example of Christ in the humble service of others, I want us to notice that there's also a promise which he gives to those who do so. Look there at verse 17. Do you see it there? It says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Firstly, it is not enough to know what to do. We have to do them. God blesses obedience. But then did you get the blessing which is stated? It says that blessed are those who do them. Christ is saying that if we obey his commandments, we will be blessed. Where we're blessed can be translated to a happy or happiness. And I think it's safe to say that we will all desire happiness. But so here we have Christ telling us what to do. And do we realize what it is? Having happiness does not include having more money. It does not include having people to feel sorry for us. It does not include living a life free of hardships, free of trials, free of suffering. But no, it includes humble obedience to Christ. It includes seeking the good of others. It includes not being focused on ourselves, but focused on how we can bless others. And as a result, Christ says that we will be blessed. What a hope. What a comfort. Knowing the fruit which the Lord promises as a result of obeying Him. But in saying that, we must check our motives. For if we do these acts of service with the main goal of having a blessing, of having happiness, if we do it with the goal is to get the fruit of happiness, then that in itself is still a selfish desire. It's still a selfish desire. And so we need to check our motives. Are we doing our serving one another to please God, or is it to please ourselves just so that we can live a blessed life? And as a result of seeking to please God, let us realize that as a result of that, He will choose to grant us blessings. And so may we indeed continue to seek out ways to minister to each other. But please, as we do so, may we check our motives. For whom are we doing it? For whose glory are we living? And so may we as a church and as individuals continue to cultivate a true heart of humility to serve our King by denying ourselves and serving others. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You again, Lord, and we do acknowledge that You are our King. You are our Savior. And Lord, we can do nothing without You. Lord, we need You to wash us from our sins, Lord. Lord, help us to continue to live a life worthy of You, Lord. Lord, grant us the humility, Lord, to act out, carry out the life that you want us to walk in, Lord. Lord, whatever that walk may include, Lord, may we strive to honor You, Lord. May we strive to honor You and obey You with the future hope of being restored with You in heaven, Lord. Lord, help us today, help us to live a life of humble obedience to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.